spoke about in his prayer. The text that has been assigned to us is in 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, verse 8, which in the King James Version is rendered as follows: "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Of course, we'll have to adjust this rendering as time goes on. But it's rather unique that in this single verse, we have the three words that have been the topic of discussion this day: parousia or parousia, the epiphania, and the apocalypsis. They're all in this verse, but two of them are a little different perspective than that which we are accustomed to consider. It has nothing to do with mitigating what previously has been said. Before commencing with a more acute examination of this verse, we'd like to paint, as it were, a verbal background in which to enhance the explanation of the verse at hand. In our Lord's ministry, we're all familiar with the closing chapter of the Gospel according to John, in which the Master questioned Simon three times, "Lovest thou me?" And now after that, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest about whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, that is Jesus, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he, Peter, saith unto him, or rather he, Jesus, saith unto Peter, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Jesus said unto him, Peter, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." This experience led to a seed thought that was improperly considered. Now, you can be rest assured that as various Christians in their fellowship with the apostles, later after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, they would question the apostles closely with regard to his remarks during his ministry and hang on almost every word. And no doubt word of this leaked out among the brethren of how he spoke to Peter and how he spoke concerning John. Now, when John wrote his gospel, this is many, many years later, but when this event occurred during our Lord's ministry, that's another matter. And so the thought was that the kingdom would soon come and that John would perhaps live until that kingdom was established. Then the next thing is that we read in Matthew 27th chapter, verses 52 and 53, that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, the pastor at one time considered this verse in such a light that when he was apprised of the fact that some of these words are missing in the Sinaitic manuscript, that this would more or less cast a doubt and reflection on this scripture as probably being spurious. But it's found in all the ancient manuscripts, including the Sinaitic, because there's only seven words that are deleted from these two verses, and if you extract them from the two verses, it still doesn't negate the fact that there was this awakening of the sleeping saints. I haven't time to go and read all this. But what had happened, this also established seed thoughts with regard to the kingdom that were improperly apprised. Then we have another account in Thessalonians, where we read in the fifth chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, writing the Thessalonians, had stated, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Skipping to verses 4 through 6, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Now this remark the apostle included in this first epistle to the Thessalonians, that also was the basis for a misunderstanding as to what the apostle meant. We're not saying that the majority of brethren had a mistaken view, but a sufficient number that it had to be corrected. Had they really read that letter over again, or copies thereof that were written, the first epistle, certainly the fourth chapter, it'd be very hard to see how they could get that thought. But when he concluded the epistle with the fifth chapter, that's the one that's freshest in the mind that led to this thinking. And then he writes in the second epistle to correct this misunderstanding. But before we go into that, even though he gave them explicit information in the second epistle how to rightly understand his words, they still weren't settled in this matter. So that the apostle's last letter to Timothy, before his being beheaded with a sword, he speaks of in 2 Timothy, verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me." No, this isn't the wrong chapter. That was 4. 2:18. "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So we see that this idea that the resurrection had taken place and was past was held by the brotherhood, some of the brotherhood, and it persisted, that doctrine. And of course, if the resurrection was past already, that would mean that the day of the Lord had come. When we go to now the second Thessalonians in the second epistle, the second chapter, verses 1 to the first part of verse 3, we read as follows. Now we beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. He's speaking concerning the second presence. The word coming there gives you a wrong impression. Another thing is that they gathered from his previous epistle that he was hinting that he didn't need to instruct them and to inform them that Christ was present, but because of their knowledge, they would know what he's referring to when they really didn't. They misunderstood to think that the kingdom was indeed here, and in its progressive stage, the word is at hand is also a problem. One other brother before me had said about all these problems. I think it was Brother Post, one after another, in connection with the translation. And so we find here the word is at hand is come. That the time is come, not near at hand, but here. Now, what seems so strange is that if, in connection with the second advent, the Lord would appear visually to mankind and even to the waiting church in a visual manner with all kinds of signs that were scripturally ordained, well, he certainly chose the most difficult way to stop this other wrong doctrine. He could have said, why, how can that day be here? I don't see him anywhere. Did you see? He doesn't pursue a very simple argument that would just close the door on this erroneous teaching. No, he goes into this explanation in verse 3b with regard to the falling away first. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? In other words, Paul's letters don't tell us everything he said, but just the sufficiency for our development and the exercise of our mental powers and reverential request to the Heavenly Father through prayer and diligent study. Remember ye not concerning these things, and know ye not what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, or hindereth, will do so until he be taken out of the way. And then we come to the text that hath been assigned to us, verse 8. Now, let's consider verse 8 and then go back. You'll notice that it says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. What wicked one? not the adversary, but the instrument that the adversary uses, the man of sin, the Antichrist. That's the wicked one that's to be revealed. The word revealed here is apocalypsis, excuse me, which means to uncover, to unveil. We have what we call sometimes the shell game, where you have these walnuts or something, and you put a pea underneath one, and this maybe two or three, and then the party says hocus pocus arminocus, and they shuffle them all around, and then you're to guess, and of course you always say it's this one, and then he lifts the shell, there's nothing there. No, it's that one. Say through the sleight of hand, but it's an uncovering of something that's supposed to be there, and in the true sense. And here we find, though, a rather strange thing, that the apocalypse here does not pertain to the Lord's presence in this particular verse. This doesn't negate what previously was said at all. But this has to do with the apocalypse of the papacy. Now, we believe there were two revealments, not one. And that this man of sin has been revealed long before the harvest. We might use a few examples. Martin Luther had woodcuts made of the Pope seated on the throne, and he showed him as being indeed Antichrist, the man of sin. And he had written treatises on this. And so it was the case with Wycliffe. In fact, he said there are two or three Antichrists. But he identified this wrong system. When you can't come to Tyndale, the same thing, who was the translator, basically, of the Testament that later became known as the King James Version. And for over 300 years, the preface to the King James Bible had a clause in it where the translators, who were religious scholars, Protestants, recognized the papacy as the man of sin, and they have it right there in the preface. And recently, that's disappeared. So that when you buy a King James Version now, that has been extracted, like a lot of other things, to make way for this reconciliation of Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, the fact is, the pastor has shown us, through a line of reasoning, which is very valid, that while papacy was identified properly as being papacy, they didn't have quite the focus on the man of sin that was enabled by the present truth of our day, of this harvest period. Because they viewed the papacy as Antichrist because of the ministers, whether it's the Pope or his agents, that they were full of blemishes and they tried to reform the church. But they did identify, reveal the man of sin, but not in the fullest light as occurred later. And this later revealment is the second apocalypse of the man of sin. The first one had to do with sincere Christians during the gospel age, that they saw this development of Antichrist. It was more difficult to discern this in the apostolic era and shortly thereafter, but when it developed into this powerful church-state system, they could see and properly identify it. And so this had to precede the presence of Christ. And so it was the brotherhood who saw this, not the world. The world did not fully appreciate it. The majority were blinded and supported that system in one way or another, and also the daughters of the harlot, as that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, not seeing it in its proper light. But they did recognize the chief one who sat in the temple of God, showing himself that he was as God. we continue with this, that and then shall that wicked one be uncovered, unfrocked, unveiled. Another scripture says that the veil would be pulled off the face of the harlot to expose her. And this is to the world. Now, this second unveiling, apocalypsis of the man of sin, has to do with the world's recognition, the majority. And that when they see it in this abhorrent light, that the institution, the churches as they have been instituted and organized down through history, that the system itself is false, not just the ministers and the followers of the system supporting it, but that it is not supported by the Lord's word. And in their discontent, they're going to pull the wretch down. She'll be thrown out the window by the eunuchs that's spoken of in the Old Testament and so forth. And this revealment is still future. This apocalypse is the revealing of the man of sin. This is seen by a non-religious, sort of a tear-like element, who now have switched sides and are out of the church. They're consumed as tares, but now they're still alive as individuals. Many of them, and they will have nothing to do with her. Then it says, whom the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, shall consume. Now, this has the thought of destroy, make void, this system, not the adversary, because the adversary is not to be destroyed until the end of the millennial age. Way down, he's only put in prison, and then later released, and then he is consumed. This pertains to the gospel age, the closing events of this time. The Lord Jesus shall consume with the Spirit, the word being pneuma, with the breath. Powerful expose, powerful truths from the mouth, as it were, of the present Lord, and forcefully uttered. And this will have an effect. And the effect will be that the false systems of Christendom will be exposed for what they are, and thus will be made null and void. They'll be shattered, they'll be torn down, there'll be even violence in connection with that because of the fact that they have been defrauded for these many, many centuries. And shall destroy with the brightness, epiphania, of his coming, that is, his parousia or parousia presence. Now, you'll notice that the epiphania is an intermediate stage between the, as has been explained earlier, the unseen presence as a thief, invisible, with now it's going to become revealed. But there's a process involved in this intermediate aspect of the exposure of this system to the world, not to the church, because the church is aware of this, the true church, that this brightness of truth, of knowledge, will have a deleterious effect upon the nominal system. But that in itself will not still reveal to the world the Lord's presence. They're seeing it in its for what it is. They see the effects of the truth that are related to the Lord Jesus in his presence, still invisible, but they see the effect of this manifestation of truth, and it will result in its demise. The scriptures indicate that after this, the demise, the world will still not know or be apprised of the fact that the Lord is indeed present. But the tumultuous events that occur with this experience, which would be a phase of anarchy, a social explosion resulting, initiating anarchy, that they will see this is something that's completely out of hand. Unless the Lord does something, there's no hope in sight. And many who will have heard the message of truth will begin to reason and consider that this was predicted, that this was stated as something that would occur, and thus they would be looking in their confused state of mind, because they have other problems, food and family care, protection of family and other things that occupy their mind, but they're groping. But at least now they are beginning to see this is something very unusual, and maybe we are at the time of the so-called Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And that takes a little time, because there has to be the development of the great company class. And they do not, they escape out of Babylon and are not like, as it were, destroyed according to the flesh. They are like immune. The Lord, his providence, will see they need this extra schooling, and they come out, but they're forced out. They're evicted with the collapse of the building. And but before all of this, the true church must have gone home, must have made its calling and election sure, the marriage of the Lamb having come. And this class is stated, the ones that are the second class, winter has come and we're not saved. Now, besides the time of trouble, you have a time of trouble on the feet members of the body of Christ, the heel members. They suffer, the heel. Then comes a time of trouble upon the nominal system, the professed and recognized by the world as the Orthodox Church. Then comes a time of trouble upon the great company class to make them aware of their lack where they wash their robes during this period of tribulation, which makes them conscious of their need for a cleansing work. And then, eventually, there comes the time of trouble upon Israel, style Jacob's trouble. So there are stages of development of the time of trouble, but we use it, the time of trouble, in a very loose way, a very confusing way, not spelling it out. The time of trouble that is enunciated in Matthew, the 24th chapter, which is advice to the little flock, is that pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape the trouble that's to come upon the world, which will come on the great company, which will come on eventually on Israel. But the time of trouble on the church, that they're not going to be spared. Remember the church of Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, so I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. So the blanket promise to the church of Laodicea could not be extended that the Laodicean church would escape that. No, we're coming now near the time when this experience is about to occur, from which the Philadelphia church was spared. Now, if the Lord came visually, that every eye could see him, you'd have to have the collapse of the church, the development of the great company class, the time of trouble upon Jacob, all condensed into one day. It doesn't make sense. You're where it's spelled out in Scripture, this development that takes place, the closing events of the gospel age. In reading this account, let's see, this was in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, this same chapter, we find that, well, we'll come to that a little later. Let's continue. Verse 8 tells us about, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, with the Epiphania. You'll notice, too, that the effect upon nominal Christendom of Christ's presence, the bright shining of that presence, will be its destruction. But now we find some counsel that is being given. It tells us that the events of the closing of the gospel age, that the adversary will be very active. In fact, it'll be an hour of Satan's power. So he's not bound yet. He has to be have this hour of power. And he whose the presence, Pastor Russell in the second volume in Antichrist's final end, a subcaption in the chapter, The Man of Sin, translates this verse a little differently. We haven't time to do that now. But he says that during the Lord's presence, that it will be accompanied by this energetic operation of Satan, a most strenuous effort on his part to forestall the development of the kingdom of Messiah. And that it states here that it'll be with all power and signs and lying wonders. The wonders here are supernatural things. The people are prone to think that what is supernatural, that is from like the outer space or something, is benign. In fact, it could be friendly, this, and superior in intellect and so forth. So when these signs from the adversary, these wonders, will have the tendency to bolster or justify the claims of papacy and the daughters of the Catholic system, that they are indeed the true church, when in reality they're not. But that phase will pass, and it will be exposed for what really is the proper and true situation of the case. But now this is telling us that when this relaxation of authority over Satan is permitted, where he gets it that he's getting more and more power, that he will, the deceptions will be so great, we're told in one place, that all but the elect would be deceived. All but the little flock would be deceived by the doctrine for a time that would be developed. In verse 10 it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now this is not talking about the nominal church, the tares. Them, the first place, they didn't receive the truth. This is talking about a class that had been informed with present truth. They've received the present truth, made consecration. They made their dedication to the Lord. But they have not the love of the truth. And love is God-likeness. It's not our imagined emotional interpretation of the Word of God. It's a love that's developed according to the principles that are inculcated in God's Word. And for this it says that they are deceived in doing unrighteous acts. And they think that the mercy of the Lord overlooks these things. But it would result in their perishing. And the word perish here means perish. And the world is not judged in that capacity with the introduction of the kingdom, because all that are in their graves come forth, the good and the bad. The just and the unjust come from the grave in the future. This is speaking of an enlightened class who did not receive the truth in the love of it. In the previous book, in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 7, well, let's see, that's It's probably the second epistle, verse 7, first chapter. Oh, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The previous verse says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The word and here, to our understanding, should mean even. Even that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this class that he picks up the theme later and discusses it in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Rather than the development and the perishing of down through the millennial kingdom age, I don't think that's what it's pertaining to. It's telling about the closing events of the gospel age, not the millennial age. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. He's still talking on the same theme about the adversary having all power so that he can produce signs and lying wonders to deceive. He's still talking about the end of the gospel age, not the duration of the millennial age. And it says, for this cause God shall send them, the class that has not his approval, but who are enlightened as to their responsibilities, that they should believe a lie, because it'll sort out the element that's unfit to enter into eternal life, and that they might be damned or condemned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then there's another thing to be considered. In the last church, the church of Laodicea, we're all familiar with the fact that how the Lord counsels those in the church or epoch of Laodicea, how that they should purchase gold tried in the fire, they should obtain, excuse me, obtain white garment to clothe their nakedness. Now, the class that are being addressed in Laodicea are those who have not yet the robe of Christ's righteousness. So it's a tear class, but the hope is that out of that tear class, some will be moved by the circumstances of the day, where they'll come over and give their hearts to the Lord, and they have to do it very speedily, because there comes a time when they won't have that opportunity. And he advises them in Laodicea to purchase these robes. But then in the same message, he speaks of others that in a different sense. As many as I love, I chasten. And be zealous, therefore, and repent. So now he's talking to an additional class in the Laodicean period. The nominal was the first. The nominal Christians, in name only. And then he comes to a class that have gone astray in the truth movement, as it were. And the advice there is that if they make a speedy turnabout, if they do it with zeal and renew their consecration, well, then there's hope for such a class. And that's the advice that's being given in the Laodicean church to those who have backslidden. And they have to act mighty fast to receive the benefit that the Lord is extending to them. Now, we are living at a time, and we can see from the previous talks how the truth is like progressing. And we're beginning to get new opening ideas along various lines. Of course, we have to try them and search them out. But we should be with an open mind and try to compare Scripture with the advancement of new thoughts. That which can be very helpful. But here we find that it is like, I don't know, in the old moving pictures, when I was a child, you'd have, what was it, like the cowboys and western pictures, and of course the good people are fighting the losing battle, see, and it looks like they're going to be exterminated. But then all of a sudden a bugle is heard in the distance, and nothing is seen, but the bugle is blowing, and they know, oh, it's the cavalry that's coming to the rescue. And so that theme and that sound bolsters up the morale of those who feel so dejected and have a forlorn outlook. This is that the deliverance of the church is indeed near at hand. And we have a hymn that says, there's a verse and it's something to the effect, how we hear the strains of that far-off hymn. We hear the strains of it as it is approaching. And it's soon to be, and we hope that we'll be in that cavalry that comes. That we'll be there rather than this side, because the Lord cometh with his saints in this particular phase of experience, that those to be admired in his saints. And so that is our hope, that before the sun rises, before they come over the hill, we hope to be identified with that. And there's a scriptural basis for that from which we haven't the time. And so we see that through these events that there's this theme of marching. Our King is marching on. And glory, glory, hallelujah.
On the subject of the second presence and its effect on Christendom. Just King is still marching on, 171. Let's all rise as we sing the last stanza, and we'll ask our brother Frank to dismiss us and ask the blessing upon the meal for this evening. 171, the last stanza.
Father in heaven, holy be thy name. We desire that those words may prosper that thou dost deem fit in thy sight, that it find and create in us an awareness of the times and the privileges that are ours, and that it may awake us to greater zeal in thy service. We thank thee for thy precious word, which is a light unto our path. We petition thee, we thank thee for the refreshment which is to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.